continuing the study we're doing in the book of Acts, and I'll sort of explain the context of what's happening here, but let's read the text, Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 23. It's talking about Peter and John. It says, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity to be in your house this morning. We're thankful for those who are here. We ask, Lord, that you would, even this day, show your presence among this congregation, that you would use your Holy Spirit to work with us and in us and through us, and to proclaim the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to give guidance to our assembly, that in all things we do, we would exalt your holy name and lift up your Son, Jesus, and show that he is the only way to be saved. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. So here we are on resurrection morning. We're assembled to praise and worship the God of our salvation, who rose from the grave and gives eternal life to everyone who believes. Here's the message that Peter and John had been arrested for proclaiming. The Lord Jesus, the perfect Son of God, humbled himself to be born as a man in order to save men. He lived a life of obscurity and perfection in Nazareth for 30 years. When he was about 30 years old, he began a public ministry for 3.5 years, proclaiming and presenting himself as the Savior, as the Messiah. And he was healing the sick and raising the dead, proclaiming salvation through faith in his name. And at one point, the religious leaders came and they asked for some further sign to prove his authority. You know, beyond just this wonderful teaching and these obvious miracles, do you have any sign? And Jesus said, "I'm not going to give you any sign except for the sign of the prophet Jonah." Just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He was later arrested and willingly submitted to the trials and the torture that the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities would inflict on him. And being nailed to a cross, he took our place, dying for our sins to reconcile us to God. Two men named Joseph and Nicodemus bravely begged, if you can bravely beg, bravely begged for the body of Jesus and took it down from the cross and buried him in a tomb that was intended to be used for Joseph's family. And after 3 days and three nights, the dead body of Jesus laid in that borrowed tomb until Sunday morning, when the women disciples of Jesus had gathered together spices and ointments to do the traditional treatments of a body in their culture. And they came to that tomb and they found that the massive boulder had been rolled away and the tomb was empty. He conquered death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Jesus showed himself to his followers. He walked with them and spoke with them and ate meals with them and explained the scripture to them. And he did it all so convincingly that they were willing to go out and proclaim him to the world and suffer and die, proclaiming that truth to lost sinners that you can only be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the message that we preach. Jesus is alive. He gives eternal life to everyone who believes. One of the most convincing proofs of the resurrection of Jesus is the willingness of his disciples to face persecution and refuse to be silenced. As we go on through this study in the book of Acts, that's what we have in our text this morning. It's difficult to say with certainty the amount of time that's passed since the resurrection of Jesus until we get to Acts chapter 4. We know what's happened so far in the book is that this little church that Jesus built stood and proclaimed the gospel in Acts chapter 2. And while there were 120 of them, the end of that chapter, there are 3,000 more who've heard the gospel and believe. In the chapter before this, in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are walking to the temple late in the day, one afternoon, and they see this lame beggar who is appealing for money, and instead of giving him a hand out, they give him a hand up. Peter says, "I don't have any silver or gold, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And they lifted him up, and he stood, and he walked, and he was jumping up and down, and he was praising God, and he follows them into the temple. And as they go into the temple courtyard, it's making such a scene that worshipers start coming to Peter and John and this lame man to ask what's happened. And Peter and John use that to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ right there in the temple courtyard. Many more are saved as a result of that message. But you'll see up in verse 2 of this chapter, the religious leaders are angry that the disciples are preaching about the resurrection of Jesus. And so Peter and John are arrested. They're imprisoned overnight until a trial can be held. And last week's message, we talked about that trial. They're brought to the Sanhedrin Council that next morning. The highest court in the land, the very ones who had condemned Jesus. And they're put on trial. And the council decides that they're going to release Peter and John under a restraining order. In verse 18, they command them, "We're going to let you go, but don't you be talking about that Jesus guy anymore." And Peter says in verse 19, "We can't obey that." In verse 21, the council says, "You'd better obey that, now get out." And so there's this certain amount of tension that's happening here now. Now what? Since the disciples of Jesus, they know that he has risen from the dead, and they know that he can give everlasting life to a world of lost sinners, and they know all these people around them need to know Jesus and to be saved. And yet here's the Supreme Court of their land issuing a restraining order and threatening violence and even death if they preach Jesus. So now what's going to happen? How do they handle this tension between the truth and the consequences of the truth? Well, this morning we're going to take a lesson from the early church. Look at verse 23 and 24. Being let go, that is, John and Peter were let go. They went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Right? So they went back to their own company. Really, verse 23 means they went back to their own people. Peter and John realized that the church that Jesus built is where they belonged. That was their people. They didn't belong at that place because it was just some means to show up and fulfill a religious obligation. They belonged there because that was their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so this is not a threat that Peter and John had to bear on their own. The forces outside the assembly, they might have chosen some individuals to threaten, but the reality is what they had done is threaten the church. And the church has tremendous resources. They can bear one another's burdens. And so Peter and John, they return to their people, they return to the church, and they share their experience. They tell them, here's what just happened to us. And verse 24 says, when the church heard it, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And that doesn't mean there was confusion where everybody was talking at the same time, or that even everybody was speaking the same words, because how could every single person in the assembly be doing that unless they wrote it down and handed them out in a piece of paper and said, okay, everybody read this prayer along with me. That's not what happened. Even in the early church, it was customary as one man spoke in prayer or in preaching that the church would affirm the message with choruses of amen. So that's what they are. They're lifting up their voice with one accord. Don't be shy about making your voice heard. In this case, the chorus of amens come as someone in the church is leading the hearts of the assembly in the longest prayer we have in the book of Acts. All of our text this morning is really a prayer. And it speaks volumes about what's on the mind of the disciples. They don't ask God to strike the Sanhedrin council down. They don't ask him to overrule the restraining order. They don't even ask God to protect them from persecution. They pray for bold persistence, reminding themselves of who it is that they're praying to. They're praying to the sovereign Lord of creation, the sovereign Lord of revelation, and the sovereign Lord of motivation. Let's look at verse 24. They're praying to the sovereign Lord of creation. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Look, I want you to do something. Look there at verse 24. It is the beginning of the most dramatic prayer in Acts and maybe one of the most dramatic in all of Scripture. Read it for yourself there in verse 24 and then answer this question. What is the very first word out of the disciples' mouth when they begin praying? It's not a trick question. It's right there in the middle of verse 24, right after the word said. The very first words out of the mouth of Christ's church is Lord. I want you to make a note about that word, because this is not the normal word for Lord that we have in most of the New Testament. It's actually a pretty rare word in the New Testament. It's the Greek word despotes. It's where we get our English word despot from. Now, translators have avoided using despot because that comes with all kinds of bad connotations, right? A dictator, an absolute tyrant. But here, this word despotes simply means sovereign ruler. The first word of their prayer affirms that he's the God of complete control. He is the God of absolute authority, that God is the God of unassailable sovereignty. When we lift up our voices in prayer, and even if your voice is just giving an amen and assent to that prayer, make sure you keep in mind who it is we're praying to. We aren't just talking to a strong man who might be able to help us. We pray to the sovereign Lord who has absolute jurisdiction over all things, and he will not be impeached and he cannot be overthrown, and every opposition to his rule is going to prove futile. Yet I also ask you to have a full-hearted view of what that sovereignty really means. If he is the God who is in control of all things, then he is the God in control of your circumstances, whether those are good circumstances or whether you think those are bad circumstances. If God truly is the sovereign Lord with complete control, right? The disciples know, well, the Sanhedrin council has no ability to stop the church of Jesus from proclaiming the gospel, and yet that also means they had no ability to arrest Peter and John and put them in jail overnight and put them on trial unless God had given them the ability to do it. I mean, as Peter and John were being arrested and they were being dragged into the temple and thrown into a room, had God lost control at that point? You know the story of Job in the Old Testament. Job suffered tremendously and under many trials that were brought by Satan, but each one of them were approved by God and for His glory. Every opposition we face in our lives has the divine approval of our sovereign Lord. Maybe the best way to explain this is Satan's on the loose, but he's on a leash. And the sovereign Lord is the one who holds the reins. So we can proclaim the gospel in every circumstance if we remember he is the sovereign Lord. It's possible the disciples are using this word, despotes, because they know how it was used in the Old Testament when the Old Testament got translated from Hebrew into Greek. The prophet Jeremiah was afraid of his calling. He complained to God, look, God, I'm too young and the enemies are too strong. And here's the interaction between Jeremiah and God in Jeremiah 1, 6 through 8. Then said I, ah, Lord God, and that's the despotes, sovereign Lord. Behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child, but the Lord said unto me, say not I'm a child, for you shall go to all that I'll send you, and whatsoever I command you, you will speak. And be not afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, saith the Lord. Do you think the Lord's sovereign promise to protect Jeremiah when he proclaimed God's message was a source of encouragement to the early church when they were facing persecution and opposition from a very similar source in their own generation? These disciples seem to have that in mind as their prayer recognizes this threat from the Sanhedrin Council. It comes with God's approval. It could not have happened without His knowledge and without His consent. And they know this because they say the very first thing, we're praying to the sovereign God of creation. Isn't that what they're saying in verse 24? You, sovereign Lord, you made heaven and earth and the sea and everything that's in them. That includes us. It also includes the religious leaders that are threatening us. Folks, we get that. But even in times where we don't understand why, maybe we should just admit as difficulties and disease and trial and tribulation come into our lives, God is in control for His glory. And when we recognize He is in control over the outcome for His glory, even if we don't understand it, then we can take comfort in it. And before you think, well, but this situation is so bad, how could God possibly use this for His glory? Keep in mind, that is what He does best. There was no worse moment in history than the torture and execution of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Folks, it was the baddest of bad moments. And yet no event in history has brought more glory to God by His very design. Just how much is God sovereign over all the world? Well, even in the criminal conspiracy of Judas the betrayer and the Jewish religious authorities and the Roman political authorities that culminated in the crucifixion of Jesus, they could only do, verse 28 says, whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. He made everything for His glory. He uses everything for His glory. We can pray to Him because He is the sovereign God of creation. He's also the sovereign God of revelation. Look at verses 25 through 28. Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel determined before to be done. The church found comfort that God is not only the sovereign Lord of creation, but that he's made known his mind to us through divine revelation. He communicates to us in his word. These words, the scripture is how God communicates to us. He tells us what he wants us to know and how he wants us to behave, and most importantly, how we can have salvation through faith in his Son. Later on in the New Testament, and in their letters, Paul and Peter are both going to talk about the inspiration of Scripture. Paul is going to say, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Peter is going to say, holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Those letters are meant to teach us what to believe, but here in Acts, we see a practical application of believing it. There's this concise statement about the nature of God's word, because they know they're praying to the sovereign Lord who inspired those words. They know David held the pen, but God was the author. Look at how they say it in verse 25, who by the mouth of your servant David have said. God spoke through David's mouth. It is the mind of God that gets written on the page. Now, God does use David's mind and experiences and knowledge to write Scripture, but the Holy Spirit oversaw and guided that process. David's really a fascinating character in that he was a musician, poet, shepherd, warrior, king. So that character of his bleeds into his writing. But the words aren't just David's, the words are God's. Let me describe inspiration this way. I am picky about my pens. I'm not the kind of guy who carries a $25,000 pen in his pocket. There's crazy people out there with stuff. I can buy these right off the shelf, right? They're G2 Pilot gel ink pens. I'm even enough of a nerd, I'll grab one that closely matches my clothes. Don't judge me. Today, I've got one that's sort of light blue, and if I write with this pen, the characteristics of the pen show up in the writing, right? It's gel ink. It's blue. It's relatively thick. I can add more ink. I can take ink away in the process of writing. The characteristics of the pen show through, but the words are still mine. The attributes of the pen show up, but then that's okay, because I'm the one who chose this pen to use it. The Holy Spirit chose to use David to record God's word, and the characteristics of David come through. It's poetic, it's thoughtful, it's righteous. It's David's style and David's vocabulary and David's emotions, but the Holy Spirit's the guiding hand using David as his chosen instrument. And so the early church recognizes this, and they go back to something that he wrote in Psalm 2, perhaps my favorite psalm. And Psalm 2 begins with these two verses: why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That word anointed in Psalm 2, literally it's the word Messiah. That's what Christ means in the New Testament. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. And so they quote this in verses 25 and 26. And they use it, and it describes this criminal conspiracy at the highest levels, right? The kings of the earth, the rulers and their counselors. They're plotting and planning against God himself, and in opposition to his Messiah, to his anointed, to his Christ. Now, as New Testament Christians, the church is lifting up this psalm in their mind and in prayer, seeing clearly that it is fulfilled. And you go, well, how is it fulfilled? Well, if you think about it, what you have to find there is a plot against God's Messiah that includes kings and rulers and counselors. So look at what they say in verse 27. Of a truth, against your holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, there's that word, Christ, Messiah. Both Herod, who's king, and Pontius Pilate, who's a ruling governor, with the Gentiles, the people of Israel, specifically the Sanhedrin Council, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your counsel determined before to be done. Here's the beauty of trusting in the sovereign Lord of Revelation. If he said it would happen, and you see it happen, you know it's all happening according to his plan. He's not lost control. He is ruling with unassailable power, unimpeachable authority. Y'all, he even said that in Psalm 2 that they're quoting. Look again at verse 25. David wrote, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" Remember what that word vain or vanity means? It means empty. For all their angst and all their anger, all their raging, David's simple question is, why? Why would you want to rebel against Jesus? Secondly, why would you even bother? You can't win. All that rage and plotting is nothing more than vanity. It's empty. They choose to oppose the sovereign Lord of creation and his Christ. They're making themselves the enemy of God. And in doing so, they played right into God's hand. It doesn't say that Herod and Pilate and the rulers gathered together and did what they wanted to do. Oh, they thought they did what they wanted to do, but I am pretty sure, even as this prayer is coming out of the lips of the disciples, that at some other corner in Jerusalem, maybe hidden in some back room in the temple, there are some members of the Sanhedrin Council going, "What did we do? This is not working out the way we wanted." They only did what God's hand and God's counsel predetermined should happen. And get this, God did not even develop this plan and keep it a secret. He used David to write it into scriptures and then handed that very Psalm 2 into the hands of these men who did it. And so in a practical sense, when faced with opposition for declaring God's word, the church takes comfort in the fact that he is the sovereign Lord of creation and he is the sovereign Lord of revelation. And because of that, that makes him the sovereign Lord of motivation as well. Verses 29 and 30. Just look at verses 29 and 30 as the church starts to appeal for God's help. But keep in mind, all through this prayer up to this point, do you realize they have not even asked God for anything yet? Maybe we should follow this model of prayer that proclaims, I mean, essentially, here's what they're saying. God, we know who you are, and God, we trust who you are, and we trust what you've done, and we trust what you've said. And they keep their divine to-do list for a little later. And here's the really cool thing, is when they do get around to asking God for something, look at what they ask for, verse 29. "Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto your servants," literally your slaves, "that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done in the name of your holy child Jesus." They didn't ask for God to thwart the threats or prevent the persecution or to silence the Sanhedrin Council. And in fact, what we're going to see in future chapters, all those threats, those are not idle threats. The council is going to carry them out later. There's going to be beatings and stoning and arrest and murderous violence. They just ask God, behold their threatenings. In other words, Lord, please hear what they said. You think, well, why? What good is that going to do? Well, let me tell you a story from the Old Testament. Back in the book of Isaiah, the prophet records how this man named Sennacherib, king of Assyria, which would have been the most frightening name for centuries at that time, Sennacherib brought down his army and was sort of hungrily consuming every nation in his path on his way to Jerusalem. And each of those heathen nations, as he came, each of those heathen nations would call out to their false gods and ask for protection. And each of them fell to Sennacherib's merciless sword. When Sennacherib's army arrives at Jerusalem, he sends messengers to the walls of Jerusalem to start shouting over the walls. None of your neighbor's gods protected them. Your God can't protect you from me either. And then he wrote a threatening letter to King Hezekiah describing what he had done to all the surrounding nations. And by the way, Sennacherib didn't lie. Here's what I've done to all the surrounding countries, and here's what I plan on doing to Jerusalem. King Hezekiah, when he got that letter, he did not respond in kind. He did not cower in fear. He picked up that scroll with Sennacherib's letter, and he walked into the temple, and he spread that scroll out in the temple of God and started praying for the sovereign Lord to look at it. Here's what he said in Isaiah 37, verses 16 and 17. This is Hezekiah's prayer. It's going to sound familiar. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwells between the cherubims, you are the God, even you alone, and all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Well, he's the sovereign God of creation, right? Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. So this is not about me. This is about you. So get the parallel here. Here's this threat. There's a genuine threat against God's people, and that threat then is against God himself. Sennacherib wasn't insulting Hezekiah, he was insulting God. The Sanhedrin Council aren't just opposing Christians, they're opposing Christ. And so when faced with hostility and antagonism and threats, we just have to make sure we're on God's side and interested in God's glory, because God is going to defend himself. And if you're on God's side and you're seeking God's glory, you also have to recognize that exalting Christ is the most important thing you can do with your life, even to the point of your death. Listen, Peter and John had been arrested and threatened because of this miraculous healing of the lame man and because they dared to boldly preach Christ. And they don't ask for protection in this prayer, although that would not have been wrong. They simply ask for more miracles and more boldness in preaching. I mean, you get this? Essentially what they're saying is, Lord, we have gotten into some trouble here. Please help us get in more trouble. They're asking for the spiritual courage to continue, to charge forward with the gospel as good soldiers for Christ. Later on, the Apostle Paul is going to be arrested and imprisoned for preaching the gospel, and he's going to ask for the same thing. He writes from prison to the church at Ephesus, asking them to pray, and he doesn't say, pray for my release. This is what he says. That utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Lord, help us speak boldly as we ought to speak. If the sovereign Lord of creation and the sovereign Lord of revelation is with us, then we can trust that he's going to be the sovereign Lord of motivation as well. He's going to move us to boldly proclaim the truth of the gospel, without regard to threats and without regard to consequences facing us. And since he is the God of creation and revelation and motivation, or another way of saying that, he's God made, God spoke, God sent, We know that he's going to work with us and in us and through us for his glory. That's what the final verse shows this morning in our text, verse 31. God working with and in and through his people. Verse 31 says, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Here's what God did with his people. He shook the building. He made his presence known. There was I guess the best way to describe it is a kind of localized earthquake. I mean, this wasn't natural. This was a miracle. But an earthquake's a pretty fascinating way to answer a prayer that asks, Lord, help us to be bold and not afraid. Listen, Haggai 2, verse 7 says, someday God is going to shake the nations. Listen, the Sanhedrin Council cannot do what God just did. And when the power of God shakes you, then it's going to make all those lesser things, you're going to be unshakable in front of them. So God worked with his people and God worked in his people. It says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. This filling is not a second Pentecost or baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not just talking about being indwelled by the Holy Spirit, which every believer is. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is a phrase that gets used in Acts to describe being empowered, usually to speak the word of God boldly and accurately. Listen, you might not want to pray for a church-shaking earthquake. I'll be okay if you don't. But we can pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need that, and we need it all the time. One of my favorite illustrations of this that gets used a lot is there was a preacher named Dwight Moody who kept talking about the need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And someone finally asked him, why do you keep saying that? Haven't you ever been filled with the Spirit? And he says, I have been filled with the Spirit, but I leak. I need it again. So God worked with them, and God worked in them, and God worked through them. Verse 31 says, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They got what they prayed for. They prayed for persistence to boldly proclaim the gospel, and God worked through them. They declared the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for sinners and rose from the grave, and that faith in Jesus brings everlasting life. And folks, it was successful too. Look, you know, if you've been following through the book of Acts, Luke likes to give numbers to updates, right? Where they're at. It starts off, well, there's 120 in the upper room, and then the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 added. And then earlier in this chapter, I think it's verse 4, there were more than 5,000 men added. The verse after this, after God shakes them and uses them to proclaim the word, just says multitude. Luke gives up on keeping count at this point. Because the sovereign God of creation and revelation and motivation was working with and in and through his people. And they declared Jesus Christ, risen from the grave, able to save sinners. Listen, the sovereign Lord has not changed. The message of Jesus hasn't changed. And even today, if you repent of your sins and trust God's Son, Jesus, as your Savior, you can have everlasting life. And so that's the two things that we need to take away from this message today. If you are a believer, boldly proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, because God, who made the world, who revealed himself in his word, and has commanded you to do that, he'll work with us and in us and through us for his glory. But if you are not a believer, here's what you need to learn from the message today. You are the one who needs to hear what's being boldly proclaimed about Jesus. There is a world of sinners without Christ that are bound to eternity in hell. And unless they repent of their sins and look to Jesus in faith, nothing is going to stop that path that they're on. And so hear the message of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to save sinners. He's lived the perfect life that you didn't live, and he took the place of sinners on the cross when he died, and he absorbed the wrath that God held for your sins, and then he rose from the grave, proving he can give eternal life to anyone who repents of their sins and believes in him.